John chapter 16. After a couple of weeks of being away from this passage, we will resume our look at this gospel this morning. We will look at verse 16 to verse 22. The Gospel of John chapter 16, verse 16 to verse 22. I would also ask you to find Psalm 119. Psalm 119. And we will read verse 57 to 64 there. I would ask you to stand as we read God's holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient word together. We will begin at Psalm 119. We will read verse 57 to verse 64. Listen to the word of God. The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. I entreat your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your promise. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. Though the cords of the wicked ensnare me, I do not forget your law. At midnight I rise to praise you because of your righteous rules. I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your steadfast love. Teach me your statutes. Then as we look at John 16, verse 16. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father?" So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." Let's pray again now. Father, we ask for eyes to see and ears to hear. We want to understand the depth of this truth. We don't only want to grasp it with the intellect. We ask that you would transform us, conform our desires and affections to conform to the image of Christ and to have hearts that are full of love for you and your truth. I pray that you would do that which I cannot do. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We're making our way in this gospel as Jesus is walking with his disciples. They're en route to the Garden of Gethsemane. We've been in this particular section since John 13. He was with the disciples in the upper room in John 13 and John 14. Midway through John 13, Judas Iscariot leaves to betray him. And at the end of John 14, he has left the upper room with the disciples. They are on the way to the garden where he will be arrested. He will be taken before the kangaroo court. He will be convicted and he will suffer, die, and be buried. And what he is doing is one that is the teacher with his disciples is to prepare them. He is wanting them to understand the truth. It is the truth of who he is, the truth of what he is going to accomplish, that is going to sustain them through this dark hour, that is going to get them through this difficulty. They must understand all He is about to accomplish. They have been walking with Him for 3 years. They've seen Him do mighty miracles. They've seen Him raise the dead. They've seen Him cleanse lepers. They have seen Him give sight to blind eyes, restore the ability of the lame. They've seen Him feed upwards of 15,000 on one occasion and 10 to probably 12,000 on another occasion. And sometimes the truth bounces off of them like brass. They don't understand everything that is going on. And so He is wanting to instruct them and teach them, and yet they don't understand and grasp all of this weight. They, just like we, struggle to correlate truths that have been put before us and bring them into not only the mind, but into the heart. They struggled with reading their understanding into what Jesus said. And we see it all the way up into Acts 1. They said, "Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus has to say, "Look, it's not for you to worry about times and seasons. You are my witnesses. I want you to take the gospel of the truth of the gospel in Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth." Even after the resurrection, they didn't grasp everything. And you and I, all of these years later, even with the canon of Scripture, sometimes we have the truth set right before us. And if we're honest, time and again, we read our own traditions or our own thoughts or understandings into the Bible. We twist what the Bible means. We want to make it into something that is about us. And, beloved, we go astray when we do this. And one of the sadder things to me as a pastor is when there are so many professing Christians within churches that are so content with a very shallow, superficial knowledge of the truth. We don't want to wrestle with what the truth of Scripture is. We don't want to dig. We don't want to study. We don't want to meditate. We don't want to grapple with truth. What we want is we want something that's lighthearted. We want little anecdotes. We want traditional sayings. We want those rhymes that make us feel good. We want things that don't require us to study and to wrestle and to pray and to search Scripture and to see how truths correlate with one another. But, beloved, that is how we grow. Now, Sheila and I and some of you just witnessed, again, the power of nature 2 days ago. And by God's grace, we didn't see it firsthand in our neighborhood. It hit on the farther north side of town from us. But as I see pictures, and as Sheila and I drove through Centerville yesterday, and we saw massive trees toppled, I mean massive trees, that truth should not escape us, that when roots don't go down really deep and strong winds come and rains come, it can topple over even trees that look massive on the surface, but maybe not have roots that go down deeply enough. Now, that's a weak analogy, I know, but here's the issue. Jesus told that all the people that listen to Him on the Sermon on the Mount, that those who hear this word and don't apply it are like those that are content to build their houses on what? Sand. And the rains come and the winds blow, and that house, that life, will not withstand the storm. Because we get in a rush, or we don't want to do the hard work of digging down deep to establish a foundation. But if you build your house on the rock, you dig and you dig and you have that solid foundation, it doesn't mean that the storms won't come. Jesus is not talking about those that apply the truth don't have difficulties in life. The difficulties come, beloved, We're in a sin-cursed, fallen world. The hard times come. We will all face sickness and adversity and death and loss of jobs and money and things unexpected and unseemly. But the issue is, how do we endure those things when our lives are founded upon the rock, the Lord Jesus Christ? And the truth is what secures us and anchors us to the rock. And so these disciples are grappling with the fact that Jesus has been telling them from John 14, He is going away. He began telling them that right at the beginning of chapter 14, and he keeps coming back to that. Don't be sorrowful. Don't be troubled. And now we get to this passage again, or this idea again in John 16, where He is coming back to the truth that He's going away. And He says, you're going to be sorrowful. Your hearts are going to break through this. He is not saying, I tell you now, if you follow me, you're never going to have hard times. You're always going to be popular. Oh, you're always going to feel good about yourself. You're always going to have health and wealth, and you're going to have all of those things. Like, you know, the TV preachers like to do now. Oh, if you'll just sow your seed of faith. Well, how do we sow a seed of faith? Send us some money. You send us money and we'll send you a prayer cloth and we'll pray over you and you'll never have hard times. Don't believe that lie. Please don't believe that lie. If you're a follower of Christ, the world hates you. The world is against you. The evil one is against you. You are at war with your fallenness within you. And we're called to deny self, take up our cross, and follow Jesus. He has been telling these disciples all of these things in this section of Scripture. And so again this morning we come to this idea of needing joy. Needing joy in difficulty and adversity. It is not always easy to embrace and to choose to walk in joy, but when we understand where our joy is founded, it is unchanging. It is an unchanging joy. And so I want to walk through this passage with you. And I want to point out two things that we see as we walk through it. And let us understand at the outset, if we're going to know Christ, if we're going to know this joy, our minds must be informed by the Scripture. If we're going to understand Scripture and the promises and the truths, we need to be illumined or taught by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach us by impressions or intuitions or anything subjective mainly. He uses the means that He inspired men to pen the Scripture. That's how the Spirit teaches us as we come back to understand the truth. Two things I want to share with you. And let's see how this is played out in the Scripture. First, I want us to notice the clarification concerning Jesus' work. The clarification concerning Jesus' work. Now look at verse 16. And in verse 16, we see a little bit of an enigmatic statement, or a statement that seems to be somewhat of an enigma. It's kind of hard to understand. Jesus tells the disciples, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. It's veiled to them. They don't grasp what He means. He tells them this, and it just seems to be somewhat of a riddle. Now bear in mind, as we read this, we're reading in hindsight. We sit back and look through all of Scripture, and we say, you goofballs, don't you get it? I mean, it should be as plain as the nose on your face what He means. They didn't have the Bible. All of this was being told beforehand to them. Okay? So before we throw stones, we need to stop and consider. If I asked you where God is going to have you 6 months from now, you're going, well, I'm not sure. Where's He going to have you a month from now, a week from now? Well, I'm not really positive. You see, we don't know the future. they didn't. He is speaking about the future for them. You will. A little while and you're not going to see me, and then a little while you'll see me again. So it hasn't transpired. They didn't have the Bible. So let's give them a little bit of slack right here. They didn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them as they would after the day of Pentecost. So they are thinking about, what in the world does Jesus mean? And then we see, beginning in verse 17, they begin to discuss it with one another. And so some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me." And now what they're going to quote right here at the end of verse 17 is something he's already said previously. "Because I'm going to the Father." He's already said that to them in the broader context of chapter 14 to now. So they're still grappling with things he's already told them. And they're scratching their heads going, what does he mean by all of this? Verse 18. "So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he's talking about. How are we to understand this? We don't get this." It's an enigma to them. It's a riddle of sorts. They don't understand. It's not a crime for us not to understand. You realize that? You know, one of the greatest lessons I've learned as a pastor, when somebody fires a question at me, if I don't know, guess what I say? I don't know. Chances are I've not studied it out before. And if some things, and I still read and I come across things in Scripture that I've not taken the time to really dig down and study and try to harmonize. There are things that I don't understand. And I love it when I hear people like R.C. Sproul or MacArthur or other men that I absolutely count as my mentors in many ways and my teachers, when they say, "Well, I'm not sure what this passage means. It could mean this, it could mean that." And I say, praise the Lord, I'm not the only one that struggles. So we understand here the disciples wrestled with it. The ones that saw Jesus for 3 years, that touched him, that heard him, that picked up the baskets full of leftovers, all of that, they don't understand what he means here. And so Jesus knows this. And he asked them, "What in the world is troubling you?" Verse 19. Jesus knew they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy." So Jesus knows they're wrestling with it. And he says, "Is this guy, hey guys, I mean, is this what you're struggling with here?" Now, he doesn't ask because he doesn't know. Why does he ask? To get them to confess. To get them to probably, as he says, "Are you struggling with this?" And they're going, "Yes, we don't know what you mean, Jesus. What do you mean by all of this?" And then he clarifies to them what is going to take place. He says, "You're going to be sorrowful." Now, what is he talking about? Why is he saying, "You're going to be sorrowful"? He is talking about the crucifixion. He is talking about the fact that he is going to be arrested very shortly. He's going to be tried. It's going to be a mock trial because it's not about justice. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be beaten with a cat of nine tails. That is a handle with leather straps, with shards of sharp bone and glass. You probably understand they tied somebody tightly to a pole with their back exposed tight, so that when these men that are trained to do this, when they take that whip and they sling it across their back, that bone and that glass digs in the flesh, and then when they yank it, you know what happens. He's going to endure that. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be ridiculed. He's going to have to carry the cross as far as he can before he gives out in exhaustion. He's probably been up well over 24 hours when all of this takes place. He's going to be crucified, probably completely naked, to add to the shame. He's going to die. He's going to be buried in a tomb. That's why they're going to be sorrowful. Because they think He is going to restore the kingdom to Israel right now. They don't grasp everything that's going on. They have their own understanding, and they're thinking Jesus is not going to go through all that He's already told them He's going through. He began telling them this in Matthew 16. You remember He told the disciples when He asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Well, some say you're John the Baptist, Elijah, one of the prophets." Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am? You're the Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon of Bar-Jonah." And then it says He began to tell them how He must go to Jerusalem, be betrayed and crucified. And then what does Peter say? "Oh, this is not going to happen to you. I'll never let this happen." So He's been teaching them this. They've just not grasped it. They've not understood it. They've held on. Listen to me very carefully. They've held on to their own ideas. They've not been conformed to Scripture. They've not been conformed to what He said. You say, "What do you mean, Scripture? The Old Testament." They've not understood the weight of everything. And so Jesus here is trying to clarify to them why they're going to be sorrowful. And notice He says, "The world will rejoice." Does He mean that every person living on the planet is going to rejoice? Do you think that's what Jesus means when He says the world? Do you think He means every single solitary person living? No. Who does He mean? He means the world system. Specifically, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, Herod, all of those ones that are working toward putting Him to death, they are going to be glad. But it means the world system. This system that is opposed to truth. They are going to be rejoicing. Why are they going to rejoice? Because they're thinking we've rid ourselves of Him. He's no longer around to condemn us and convict us. He can't threaten our power. They're going to be happy. Jesus says, "Oh, but your sorrow, after a little while, going to turn to joy." Now, what does He mean there? He means early on the Lord's day, when they come to anoint the body, they're going to find the body's gone. He is risen. There we go. We got one. Let's do it again. We did this last Sunday now. Don't lose me from last week. He is risen. Amen. And that's what we're going to understand here. Jesus means a little while and you're not going to see me and you're going to be sorrowful. You're going to lament. But then in a little while you will see me and your sorrow is going to turn to joy. You're going to understand that I have conquered death. I have conquered the grave. What they must understand for them, the starting point of it all, is to understand the gospel. Who Jesus is and what He is coming to do. It is to start in the Bible. It is to start in the Old Testament. As I read last week, if you were here, when Jesus appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says He began with Moses and expounded all of the Scripture to them. That is the Old Testament. The New Testament is never the starting point of understanding all there is about Jesus and the resurrection. Genesis 3:15 is the starting point about Jesus, because that's where we see the first promise of one that is going to crush the head of the serpent. It becomes clearer as we go through the Old Testament and get into the New Testament. But it is as early as the Garden of Eden in time. Actually, it's before the foundation of the world, but we know that through Scripture. And so, beloved, the point I'm trying to make is this. If you and I only look at our difficulties or read our ideas into our circumstances, then we're not going to have this sort of joy Jesus is talking about. They're already troubled. He's told them, I'm going away. They don't understand it. And he says, you will be sorrowful. You will cry. You will lament. You will be ready to give up. You say, really? They were ready to give up? Well, what did Peter do in the time between his burial and resurrection? He decided he needed to go back into the fishing business at least for a little while, maybe to clear his head. He was ready to give up. He had denied Jesus 3 times. He was sorrowful. He was ready to call it quits. It wasn't until the risen Jesus appeared to him and restored him. So here's the point I'm trying to make for us, is we must understand that Jesus, when he was resurrected, he went to the right hand of the Father. He is now seated at the place of all authority, all rule, all dominion, interceding for us. He's given us promises that he's coming back. He has conquered death, hell, and the grave. And there's nothing in this world that can come against us outside of his sovereign control. No death, no sickness, no adversity, no heartache, no struggle. That is why we know that our joy does not fade away. Because he has overcome it all. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. We don't need to interpret truth in light of our circumstances. We reverse that. We interpret our circumstances in light of the truth. Our greatest struggle is to do that. And I struggle with that just like you do. It is so easy to forget truth and only focus on what we experience and what we see and what we touch and what we feel, those horizontal things, and lose sight of the vertical. And if we stay and start with the horizontal, we don't have this sort of joy. So Jesus had to give them clarification on his person and his work. But notice, secondly, the encouragement he gives them by embracing the truth. The encouragement he gives them. Now notice here, he gives the analogy. Verse 20. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep. Oh, I'm sorry, I've already read that. Look at verse 21. Here's the analogy. Verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So he gives them an analogy. Now notice, let me say one thing here. He gives it to men, because these are the disciples, they're men. The female disciples aren't there. He gives them the analogy to men. And we as men, my wife, Sheila and I have never had kids. I have watched other females have kids. And so I can only know in a secondhand theory. Okay? Just like these men. They've not experienced it like females have experienced. I don't care, you can have the greatest man in the world, but if he doesn't go through the physical pains of labor, amen, ladies? He really doesn't get it. But notice Jesus is telling this to the men. And what he's saying is giving them an analogy that we all can understand. A woman, when she has to endure all of these months of labor, and as I've watched my sisters and nieces and others go through having a baby, the longer it goes physically, the more it gets closer, the more the woman is ready to say, I'm ready for this to be over with. Okay? I'm tired of it. And the hour comes, and the pains start. Now, ladies, this was before epidurals. It was before shots that make you happy. It was before anesthesia and C-sections. It was all natural. And Jesus says the woman at that point is regretting probably everything, because I can imagine the excruciating pain. I can imagine. Not been there, but I can imagine. And she's enduring it and screaming and writhing in pain. And she's sorrowful. It's not a pleasant experience. But when the baby comes forth and that cry goes out, and then that baby's placed in the mother's arms, and the mother looks into the eyes of that baby, does the mother look at the baby and say, "Do you know how much pain you caused me just then?" No. That mother's heart is full of joy and love because she's holding a child. And all of the pain is forgotten. And how many mothers, maybe you're one of them, have, before the birth of the first child, said, "I'm only having one. I don't want to go through this again." Until that baby's placed in the arms. And then there's second and third. Jesus is making the analogy here that you're sorrowful. Your hearts are going to hurt just as if a mother in labor hurts. But there will come a point, just as for a mother in labor, when that sorrow is going to turn into inexpressible joy that you just simply cannot put into words. And when that joy breaks in, verse 22, your hearts will rejoice and no one is going to be able to take that joy from you. When is that going to happen? Verse 22. When I see you again. It's going to be a temporary sorrow, but it's going to be an eternal joy. An eternal joy. You say, "Yeah, well, they got to experience this at the resurrection." But look at us. If you think that, you don't understand Scripture. We don't have the time, but I want to encourage you to go back. Go back today if you get the time and you think about it and read Matthew 28. That's the Great Commission toward the end of that chapter. And as they go up on the mountain to see Jesus, it says they saw Him. Listen, but some doubted. Some doubted. They doubted. Even after Jesus had appeared to them, and we're going to see it in John 20, they are locked up in a house because they're scared to death that they're going to be arrested and they're going to be crucified and killed. So everything did not change just because they saw the resurrected, risen Jesus. When did it change? When the Spirit was poured out and the Holy Spirit brought to their mind and taught them the significance of everything that has taken place. That's when it really and truly dawned on them and they were transformed. It wasn't just because they saw Him alive. I mean, that was a joy, but the joy came at the day of Pentecost. And beloved, if you're a Christian, you have that same spirit they had. You and I have the same spirit. Listen to what I'm about to say. You and I have the same spirit Jesus had. The Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. Now, we're not Jesus. We're not God in the flesh. I don't care what Kenneth Copeland says, or Creflo Dollar says, or Joyce Meyer says, or anybody else says. We're not little gods. Okay? We're sinners redeemed by the grace of God. But we have the same Spirit living in us that anointed and empowered Jesus, because there's only one Holy Spirit. And so how do we have this encouragement and have this joy that is not ever going to be taken away from us? It is because we have our minds renewed to the Scripture, because the Scripture was inspired by the Holy Spirit that indwells us. He inspired men to pen the Scripture. So if I want joy, if I want true, lasting, unchanging, eternal, unflinching, increasing joy, I don't look at my circumstances. Because my circumstances some days are great. And some days they quite honestly stink for me. There are things I wish they weren't going on that way. But what doesn't change is the Word of God, the promises of God, the person of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished. It's done." Brother and sister, the reason we struggle, all of us, the reason we struggle so in this life is because we forget. Our minds are diverted from truth. That's why every day we come back to the promises, to come back to the truth that doesn't change. When we wander from truth and fix our eyes on things that change and flux, circumstances, opinions of others, our own feelings, our own struggles, those subjective, changing things in flux, that's where we go astray. It is when we come back to who Christ is, when we come back to what the Word of God says, that our feet are planted on a rock. And that's what we need for this sort of joy Jesus is talking about. That's why I read earlier, don't lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth. Now, what he's talking about is material things. But anything that has our heart is our treasure, right? Anything, anyone, anything on this earth that diverts our affections for things of the earth more than Jesus is our treasure. You with me now? And Jesus says you can't have two treasures. You can't have two masters. Either someone else or yourself is your master, or I'm your master. And if I'm your master, then your life is to be spent not with setting your minds and your affections on things on the earth, but in things where moth and rust can't touch it, and thieves can't break in and steal it. He says, don't let your lives be consumed with things on the earth, where you're always anxious and worrisome and struggling and toiling, and you're just always in knots. He says, trust me. I'm going to be everything you need. I'm going to supply everything you need. Seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness. And everything else is going to fall into place. The reason things get out of whack for us is, beloved, we get our priorities out of place. We get our affections out of place. We get our source of encouragement and security and joy misplaced. And today we come back to the truth that Jesus says the way you're going to have that joy is you're going to see me. You're going to understand me. Your heart will be on me. Is that where your heart is today? I'm not asking you if you are a church member. I'm not asking you if you've ever been baptized. I'm not asking you if you give money, teach Sunday school, sing in the choir, if you've got a reverend in front of your name or a doctor in front of your name or so many degrees that you have a fever. The question is, do we know Christ? Do we understand He is God of God God in the flesh, the only begotten Son of God, sent by the Father to live a righteous life, to earn righteousness for all those who trust in Him. Because the only way we can stand before God accepted is an incomplete, perfect righteousness. Now, how many of us qualify in our righteousness? Not a one. We need another's righteousness. And that's why Jesus came to this earth. You understand why He didn't come for just a weekend? Why He didn't show up on Good Friday and be put to death and rise on Resurrection Day and then go back to heaven? He had to live. He had to experience every facet of life and be tempted in all points of the law, just as you and I are. And He had to prove Himself righteous. He had to keep the law. Pastor of one of the largest churches in America this past week said that God broke His own law. You understand if God breaks His law, He's a sinner. You understand that, right? God's never broken the law. God's never violated the law. Jesus never violated the law. But not only did He have to earn righteousness, He had to die on the cross. Because God cannot clothe us in righteousness while the whole time our sins are here, so to speak, to use the analogy. We needed to be cleansed. We needed the wrath of God poured out upon our sin for Him to maintain His holiness and to uphold His law. And that's why Jesus died on the cross. And now the only way any person, any color, any gender, any nationality, any socioeconomic class is saved is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how we're saved and that's how we're kept. Do you know that Christ? If not, will you trust that Christ today? Let's pray together.